We're turning then this morning to that passage we read earlier at the end of Mark 11 and into Mark and chapter 12. We were reminded last week that we're in the last few days of our Lord's earthly ministry, that last week of his ministry. We've read the account of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that glorious way that the Lord entered in humility, riding upon an ass, the colt, a foal of an ass. And yet all those great crowds following him and greeting him and crying Hosanna in the highest, and the children crying out these things, weren't they? Hosanna in the highest of the Son of David. We've seen the Lord entering into the temple, viewing what was going on there, then returning and cleansing the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and chasing out those that were buying and selling. And we've seen the Lord teaching in the temple, standing in the temple in that place, teaching and proclaiming something of what the Lord had come to do. And then we find these Jewish leaders, the rulers, the chief priests, coming upon him and saying, demanding of him, by what authority doest thou these things? Why are you doing it? Who's given you authority to do this? And the passage that I want us to consider as we come to this word of God this morning is that the Lord, in his response there when he speaks of these things, the verse text today found in chapter 12 verse 10, have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Here were a people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have here a very stark, as it were, analysis and insight into the world's view of Christ, the world's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think about that. It's particularly directed here, and we'll come to remark on that, to the Jews and the Jewish leaders of the day, but it's that which typifies all of mankind in their fallen state, all of men, women, boys and girls in our unregenerate state. We reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's those are the things that I want us to look at, how they reject Christ. So firstly, let us notice what it is that they speak of here. They firstly reject his authority. That's how they begin, isn't it? They come to him saying, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? That's the response, isn't it, of the unregenerate heart. Doesn't like to be told that there's a God to be obeyed, that there's one who has authority over them, that their lives are not their own, that they are due to serve another, a higher authority, that there is one who will demand their allegiance and their worship. And whenever anything of this is brought before the world, they shrug this off. They are determined they will not bring their service and their worship and their obedience to another man. They're in their own little worlds, aren't they? Serving themselves, their own little destiny, their own authority. And this is always that great demand. There was a similar parable that the Lord told on another occasion, where he speaks there of how the one who was the ruler sent his servants to come, and the words that the Lord uses there of their response then was, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man. That's the world's response. They will not have of the Lord to reign over us. And of course, as we consider the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it draws our gaze to realize what it is that signifies a true believer, one who's come to faith in Christ, who acknowledges the reverse of these things. Oh, we submit ourselves under his authority. We love to have the Lord as the one who is our ruler, our king, our Lord, our master. We come to him as such. But oh, until that change takes place in our lives, we're like these here. We say, by what authority do you speak these things to me? How can you be one who holds authority over me? And we say, oh, we will not have this man to rule over us. It's a rejection, isn't it, of the very person of the Lord, his rule and his authority. But the rejection goes further than that. You notice what it is as well that is spoken of here. They reject the very path to tread, the path to Christ, the way to Christ. Notice when the Lord engages in this discussion with them and what it is that he demands of them. He says, the baptism of John, Was it of heaven or of men? What's the Lord, what's he asking there? There's something very probing here. The baptism of John. He doesn't say, was John one sent from heaven? He says, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? What was the baptism of John all about? Well, John, of course, he was the one who testified that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the baptism that John engaged in there was a baptism of repentance upon confession of sins. That's the beginning of that journey, that recognition that we're sinners and that we're to repent, to be converted, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And it was at that point that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they stumbled and fell. They rejected that. Remember how they came, didn't they, to the baptism of John? And John severely rebukes them. He refuses. He turns them away. He says, you generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the judgment to come? And he says, bring forth fruits for repentance. They want to be part of this great seeming religious revival. Let's go along and be part of this. We're religious people. But John puts his finger on something about these people. They weren't repenting. They hadn't come to that point of true confession that they were guilty sinners before God. And so here's the Lord Jesus. He's probing them here. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And of course, as a people who had refused, hadn't they, to really repent, they hadn't brought forth fruit. They hadn't brought forth that which testifies of a willingness to change their lives. Immediately they're challenged by this, that which John was preaching and speaking of here, this baptism, this need to repent. Where do you stand in that? And he's challenging them on that. And of course, here's the Lord putting his finger upon their rejection there of that way. They weren't the people who acknowledged their sin, but we need to be, don't we? I mean, if we're those who have come to faith in Christ, that's been the first step, isn't it? Seeing our sin, seeing our guilt, seeing our need to repent and turning from such things and turning to him, pleading with him for that forgiveness. It must begin with that. But they'd rejected his authority. They rejected his rule, but they'd also rejected this way. Oh, the way of humbling, the way of humility, the way of confession, the way of repentance, the need to be converted. They'd rejected that. And the Lord puts his finger upon that. But there's another rejection that is evident here in this passage as well. Because they reject the very work of Christ, his sacrifice, that work of redemption, what Christ had come to do. And they condemn themselves out of their very own words here. Because you notice how it was that they responded as they discussed among themselves, how are we going to answer this question of the Lord's here? How are we going to respond to this challenge about the baptism? And notice what it is that they say there. When they're discussing these things, they say, if we say he's from heaven, he'll say, well, why then did ye not believe him? Now that's a striking confession that they've made there. See, the Lord Jesus wasn't asking that at that point. He said the baptism of John, that command to repent, that need to return and to the Lord to confess your sins, is that was what he was putting his finger on. And they said, but if we say it's from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? Believe what? All that John proclaimed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there comes to the very heart of this rebellion, this rejection of Christ. Because what was it that John had said about the Lord Jesus? Oh, he'd said, hadn't he? There was one coming after me who is mightier than I, far greater than I am. I'm not worthy to stoop to undo the shoe latchet of his shoes. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. There's one coming who's far greater. There was something that John had said of the coming of this one who would come after him. He was preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. He says, this one who's coming is far greater. He was before me. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. And these are things that these people... He said, we didn't believe John. What else did John do? He went on to speak, didn't he, about how the Lord Jesus, the one who was coming after him, is the one who would not baptize with water as John was, but baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here was John's testimony of this one who had come, of Christ, that he was going to do a heart work. He was the one who was going to deal with our very nature. He was the one who was going to come and deal with our sin in that way. He's the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about a root and branch change, to be born again, to be new creatures. And he said, but we didn't believe him. How are we going to say if he came from heaven? He said, why didn't you believe him? You didn't believe that he was the one who was far greater than any prophet upon earth. You didn't believe that he was the one who was baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the authority of God. He would deal in judgment with fire. He's the one that we shall one day stand before in judgment. And we didn't believe him. And then, of course, what else did John say? He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one I was telling you about. This is the one who's the Lamb of God. This is the one who's come as a sacrifice for sin, who's come to take away sin. And we didn't believe him. And that's the rejection that the world engages, isn't it? Everything that's set before them, the authority of Christ, the authority over their lives, that way to actually come to Christ in repentance, seeking forgiveness of sin, but to recognize, acknowledge who he is, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, the one who came to offer himself a sacrifice of sin. All these things rejected, rejected, rejected. That's the world's view. It's every one of us. Until we've been awakened by the Holy Spirit, we've refused this man. We will not have this man to rule over us, to reign over us. And there's that rejection that takes place there. And here are they confess, they say, well, we can't answer this. That's what the world does, isn't it, so often. We can't answer this. But we need, don't we, that change to take place in our hearts and our lives. So it begins then here with this very solemn rejection of Christ in those three areas. But what is it then that we see that the Lord does here? He brings a parable. The parable of the vineyard, we find that in chapter 12, these verses there. Where he begins to speak to them about the consequences of rejecting him. What's the consequence of that rejection of Christ? Rejecting his authority, rejecting that way of salvation, rejecting him and his person and his work at Calvary. The consequences are dreadful. The consequences are too awful to contemplate. Notice what it is that the Lord says in this parable. He gives this parable. We're familiar with it, aren't we? The one who digged a vineyard and then he goes, doesn't he, into a far country and he sends his servants to receive his due reward. And he goes to this catalogue of how time and again they're abused and beaten, sometimes killed, always rejected, until he says, I'll send my own son. And they say, ah, here's the heir. We'll kill him. And everything is ours. The vineyard's ours. We have all the place of position and influence and authority that we could ever desire. Everything is ours. He says, putting his finger again upon these people, their rejection of Christ. It's what the world does. We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want to confess that we're guilty sinners. We don't need a saviour to save us. We want to be ruling our own lives. We want to live our lives in our own wisdom, in our own strength, do what we want. We don't want somebody to tell us what to do. And of course, what the Lord says there, and he challenges them at the end, he says, what will this Lord of the vineyard do? And he says he will destroy. He will destroy those husbandmen there, verse 9, and give the vineyard unto others. The consequence of rejecting this stone, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, is a dreadful consequence. He will come and destroy those husbandmen. There's a thought there, is there not, of the dreadful day of judgment. The Lord goes on to quote the scriptures. In verse 10, have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. But in the parallel passages, there's an additional bit that the Lord adds there. He says, and who shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, and upon whom this stone shall fall shall be ground into powder, utterly destroyed. That's not annihilation, of course. We know, don't we, the Lord describes hell as that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, but our utter destruction, a judgment that is eternal, too dreadful to contemplate. But that's the just deserts of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we were reminding ourselves at the beginning, this is the natural condition of all of us. Natural condition of each one. We're not to read this here and say, well, here's the Lord speaking to the Jews and the Jewish nation. It's not relevant for us because it's an apt description of every one of our rebellious hearts outside of Christ. Yes, there's something very solemn here because he addresses a people who are so privileged. The Jewish nation had the privilege of receiving the commandments of God and all the law of God, custodians of these great truths, and their judgment that they were to receive was even more severe than the natural judgment that every rebellious sinner receives. Notice what it was that he says. He says he will destroy the husband and give the vineyard to others. And of course there is something that does describe that loss of all the privilege that the Jewish nation had. Now it's the church that receives all the promises of those blessings. The severe judgment upon those who have had the privileges of knowing these things. And we need to pause there for a moment and be reminded of that. If we've had the privilege of being brought up under the sound of God's word, the privilege of hearing these truths, the privilege of knowing that this is the way of salvation, there's a more solemn, dreadful judgment that will come upon the rejection that takes place in that heart than those that in the world in general have just refused to repent of their sins. There are grades of suffering. None of it is bearable. But the Lord speaks of a solemn, a severe judgment upon those who have had the privilege of hearing of Christ and have rejected him, specifically, deliberately turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all that he's done. And that's what he speaks of here, doesn't he? He speaks of the terrible consequence here for these people as a nation. And we know what happens, don't we, with the fall of Jerusalem and there in AD 70 and all the things that took place. And we see, don't we, there, how the church is that which now is the custodian of all those tremendous promises of the Lord. It's perhaps just worth saying in passing here, there are those, of course, who have taken such teachings and said that there is no place for the Jews. Of course, we don't have any time for that. We know, don't we, the Lord has Jews and Gentiles. He has a people he's gathering in from all nations. And there are those who, sadly, perhaps those in the past, perhaps even in this present day, who have taken some of these things and have said there is no salvation for a Jew. Well, we have no time for that. The Lord has his people in his places. The early church were Jews, and Apostle Paul speaks about these things, doesn't he? But here, a severe judgment that comes upon those who have the privilege of hearing and knowing these things and yet have rejected the Lord Jesus. So there's the rejection of Christ. There's the consequence of rejecting Christ. But then we come to something that is glorious. We come to that ultimate victory of the rejected Christ. All these rejections that have taken place, man's rebellion, the heart of man, those who have turned away from the Lord, none of it can thwart the purposes of God, his eternal purposes, his plans, a God who is sovereign, whose grace is a sovereign grace. The fact that the Lord is here rejected, and here in his parable, they say, let's take the heir and kill him and inherit. Does that somehow affect the purposes and the plans of God? Of course not. In the wonderful providence and purposes of God, it was deemed that his son should be betrayed and offered up on the cross at Calvary, but then to be victoriously raised from the dead to accomplish these things. And this is what the Lord is doing when he quotes this scripture. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And there we see, don't we, the victorious finished work of Christ, their elevator for all to see, the head of the corner, no longer a stone rejected by builders, no longer hidden from sight, no longer despised and rejected, but ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of his Father. He's the head of the corner, and he accomplishes what he came to do. And here's that glorious work that our Lord has done. And the rejection and the rebellion of man, it can in no way thwart the purposes of our God. Notice what he goes on to say there. Not only is it that the Lord has become the head of the corner and finished that glorious work that he came to do. He says in verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. Scriptures, he's quoting Psalm 118 there. Marvelous how he speaks of these things. Oh, how wonderful it is. The stone which the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. We see, don't we, what man tries to do in his rejection of Christ, his refusal to have him to rule over their lives, the rejection of that great work of salvation on the cross at Calvary. But what does the Lord do? He finishes that work. He completes that work, and he's saving his people, drawing them one another, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, drawing a people unto himself. He raises the head of the corner that every gaze might be upon him. And it's the Lord's doing. You see, if we think of our condition naturally, we were naturally, as we've been seeing described here, those who refused him, those who refused to acknowledge his authority, refused to repent, acknowledge our sin, refused to gaze upon that work at Calvary and to see that this was God at work. But how have we changed? Those who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus today, how has that happened? This is the Lord's doing. He is the one who works wonderfully in the hearts of his people, drawing us to see our own sin and guilt, causing us to see Christ and the glorious work that he's done, his authority. That this is the way to repent of our sins. That he went to the cross at Calvary, the Lamb of God. And this is the Lord's doing. From beginning to end, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who came and completed that work. And this is the Lord's doing. And if we're those here this morning and say, yes, we know this Lord Jesus, and the Lord has opened my eyes, he's drawn me to see him, then is it not then that we can add, as the psalmist does there at the end of that verse 11, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Is it not a marvelous work that the Lord has done? Marvelous in taking a rebellious people, turning them about to save those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Is that our testimony individually? What he's done in my life, in my heart, it's marvelous. What Christ did at Calvary, it's marvelous. It's to cause us to be filled with wonder, to marvel that God should in his love have purposed to save a rebellious, hateful people such as we are, as his enemies, to save us, but to do it this way, in sending his well-beloved Son. That's what he speaks of there in the little parable that he gives of the vineyard, where he says there that the ruler says, having therefore yet one son, his well-beloved, he sent him, saying, they will reverence my son. Is that not John 3:16 again? For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, my well-beloved. But the Lord did it with a saving purpose, with authority, with power, with sovereignty. And he is the one who has done this work, raised the stone that the Buddhas rejected to the head of the corner, and accomplished all to save a people. And if we've come to know him and to love him, to know hearts changed, we say it's his doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What response should that bring from us? If we acknowledge that this is marvelous, that it's something that brings our wondering gaze, surely we should be filled with praise, filled with adoration, filled with the desire to worship him, to give him all the glory, and to live for him. This one that the world has despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he's my Saviour, he's my Lord, he's the Son of Glory who gave himself for me. Are we not a people then who should be filled with that deep desire to always worship him, to revel in these great truths, to give him all the glory and the praise. It's the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If there are any here this morning who have not come to see these things, not come to see the wonder of these things, that it's a marvelous work the Lord has done, then we say you need to begin as the Lord put his finger on with those Pharisees, with that baptism of John. He says, what about your sin? Can you not see your guilt before a holy God? Can you bear to stand before this God of wrath that we read of here, who will miserably destroy those husbandmen? And what an awful condition that is. Can you not see your sin, your guilt, and say, I need to be changed, I need to repent, I need to be forgiven, and to see in Christ the only name that's given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And it's his doing. We must turn to him, seek for him, seek him that he would open our eyes, draw us unto himself. We cannot save ourselves, we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot rest upon the privileges that we've had. We've seen here the man have many privileges, brought up in a Christian home, know these great truths and these stories in the scriptures. They count for nothing. Indeed, they bring a more solemn judgment upon you. But oh, to turn to the Lord, to this stone that the builders rejected. And what is it the scriptures set before us in the Lord as that stone? The stone that we flee to for refuge. The rock of refuge, our fortress, our deliverer. Oh, come to him. Come to the one who is indeed the only one who can save us from our sins. I know that joy of sins forgiven. And oh, that you'll be able to join with all the saints of the Lord's people saying, this is marvelous in our eyes, and it is the Lord's doing. Well, may the Lord so help us, each one of us, to do so, and to give him all the glory and the praise. Amen.